The New Covenant reading is taken from the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. We'll read through the end of the chapter this evening. And I should tell you that this may be the most difficult passage in the entire book of Revelation to interpret. If you were to take the very best commentaries, not some wacky commentaries, but those that are written by the best scholars, and lay all their interpretations of this passage side by side, you might be wondering if they were commenting on the same portion of Revelation. They're so different from one another. Now, the good news is you came here tonight, and all riddles will be answered, and everything will be made clear. That's a joke, by the way. No, actually, that should warn us that we ought to approach this passage with a particular humility. But that's actually not a particular problem in the big sweep of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is filled with all sorts of apocalyptic imagery, which by its very nature means we're not likely to get all of it exactly right, and it's not necessary that we do so. What we don't want to do is build a theology on one of those things that is really hard to understand. Instead, we want to be caught up in the drama of the imagery, and then base our theology on the things that are clear. The sovereignty of God, the wickedness of the rebellion against God, God delivering and protecting His people, and so on. So I want to encourage you, as you hear me reading God's Word in your hearing this evening, and also as I preach, to realize that some of this is actually quite difficult, and that's okay. But we want to make sure we're basing our lives on the parts that are clear, rather than letting our imaginations run wild. With that caveat in mind, let's turn to the Word of the Living God. Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. When the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. From Cain right down to the present day, and all the way until Christ's second coming, rebellious man is engaged in a long war against the living God. We sometimes think in our culture that what people are, there are those who seek God, some of whom have found Him, and others may be seeking God and haven't yet found Him. And in that sense, we act as though almost God Himself is somehow missing or hard to find. But that's actually not the biblical record at all. When we turn to the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, he tells us in chapter 1 that everybody knows God. There are no atheists in an absolute sense. Everybody knows that God is, and He is powerful, and He has created everything that there is. The issue is that human beings don't like the God who is. They don't like being told what to do. And so they suppress the truth, and they exchange it for a lie. And therefore they end up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. This is part of mankind's foolish and wicked war against God. You know, we have this going on in our society all the time. All you have to do is look around us in our culture and see the difference between where Christians put their chief hope and where the world puts its absolute emphatic insistence that this is a barrier that you can't cross. One of the items in our culture is, I have the right to do whatever I want with my own body. That's a declaration of autonomy. It's a declaration of rebellion against the God who created us. But what do we say as Christians? My only hope in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are two entirely antithetical worldviews. On the one hand, there are the people of God who say, my precious, joy-filled, and only hope is that I belong to God, and therefore everything I am and everything I have belongs to Him. And then there's the world who says, God has no right to tell me what to do. We see in this passage that we're coming to this evening, however, that it is not simply that mankind is in rebellion against God and therefore God leaves them alone. Or mankind is in rebellion against God and it's a purely naturalistic thing. What Revelation chapter 9 actually brings to our attention is that behind mankind's rebellion against God is a demonic rebellion against God as well. Satan is the father of lies. Satan fell before Adam did. That's how he tempted him. The demons had fallen with Satan. And so what we want to see here in chapter 9, both what we looked at last week and again this week, is that part of mankind's rebellion against the living God is actually influenced by Satan and the demons. We come to chapter 9, verse 13, and we see that the sixth angel blows his trumpet. And John says, I heard a voice from the four corners of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had his trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Well, first we have to get the image down. What altar are we talking about? Well, if you look back into previous passages within Revelation, you realize this is not the altar that's out in the courtyard, the altar where animals are being sacrificed. This is the altar of incense. Now, in the tabernacle itself in the Old Testament, the altar of incense was pressed up right against the curtain outside the Holy of Holies. It was as close as you could get to God in a normal day. The high priest could only go inside the Holy of Holies once a year to offer special sacrifices to God. This altar symbolized the prayers of God's people coming up before Him. And so it helps us understand two things about this passage. First of all, it reminds us that God is bringing judgments in history against those who are rebelling against Him in part, I don't want to say totally, but in part as a response to the prayers of God's people. God's people are crying out to Him, Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are crying out to Him to reverse the evils in this world. And God is saying, I'm responding to those prayers from this altar, right, symbolically in this altar. I am responding to those prayers in part by bringing judgments in history, and ultimately I will bring that judgment to a conclusion at the end of history. Second, I think we ought to identify this voice with God. We're not specifically told that, but it doesn't make a lot of sense that it would be anyone else. Clearly, if it's an angel, it's an angel authorized by God, so it's God's message. But I think what we want to see here is, on this altar where the prayers of God's people are rising up before the living God, God speaks and He acts against the wickedness in this world. Well, we may want to step back for just a moment and ask what this has to do with God's people. Jonathan Edwards actually had a very profound insight when he pointed out that if sinful, rebellious men could get their hands on God, they would kill Him. Right? Because they hate God. It's not true that our unbelieving neighbors are simply going through life saying, well, you know, I don't know, God might be a good option or something. The reality is in their rebellion and suppressing the truth, they hate a God who is absolutely sovereign over everything they do. They hate a God who will judge them for all their sins. And so Edwards says if they could get their hands on God, they would kill him. But they can't. And so they go after the next best thing, the people of God. And you see throughout history that those who are in rebellion against God regularly turn to bringing persecution against the people of God, whether it's the Jewish people in the Old Testament or Christians around the world today. That's still going on. And therefore, the people of God are offering up prayers. And so when we see these judgments, we should understand that God is both vindicating his own holiness by bringing judgment against sin, but he is also bringing vindication against those who are attacking his people. He is identified with us in that way. Well, what does he actually say? He tells the sixth angel, that's the one who blows the trumpet, you need to go do something. Which, by the way, is the first time that happens here. The angel is not only announcing the message, but he's actually going and doing something on behalf of God. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So we have to ask, who are the angels? Well, we don't know exactly who they are, but I want to say that these are not simply angels the way we normally use the term, but they're demons. And we know that because the holy angels before God are not bound in this way. The idea of being bound is something God does for those angels that have rebelled against him, the demonic forces. And so this is a reminder here that throughout history, God hasn't simply let demons run wild. He has come and he has bound them in dramatic ways. We see this most significantly, as we've talked about already, with God bounding Satan. Jesus does that in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Not a binding that means Satan can do nothing, but a binding that limits what Satan can do. And this particular binding of these angels, I think, can be connected back with the book of Daniel. If you remember the book of Daniel, you'll recall that a messenger angel is coming to Daniel, and he says, I was delayed in coming to you. And you're thinking, how can a messenger coming from God be delayed? But we're told there that it was actually demonic forces were fighting against this angel. And the angel says, it wasn't until Michael the archangel, your prince, came and overcame them for me that I was able to bring you this message, even though I was sent at the very moment you prayed. Well, that's pretty mysterious to us. We don't really understand how that happens. But we have to understand that there were angels behind the civil governments of that day, behind the territories of that day. And what they were doing was fighting against the people of God, fighting against Daniel, who was crying out to God for righteousness. And God bound them. Now God is releasing them. He's releasing them not to do what they want, ultimately, but to carry out his will. And so we should be encouraged here when we see the absolute sovereignty of God being portrayed. Oh, I should say something about the river Euphrates. We don't want to read this in an overly literalistic manner. The reason why it's the river Euphrates is because it evokes all those images from the Old Testament. Images about angels and armies coming to fight against God's people or to bring great destruction. And so John is evoking those images as we read the book of Revelation. But I want to suggest that this particular plague is not an attack on the land of Israel per se, but actually involves destruction around the whole face of the earth. It's a worldwide conflagration. So we have to ask a question, and I should tell you, commentators are divided on this, as they are on almost everything in this passage. But the question is, when does this take place? We've already seen that the other plagues that were announced in the trumpet judgments up to this point take place in history. That is, they started taking place after the resurrection of Christ. They've been taking place up to our day, and they will take place all the way until Christ's second coming. Is this judgment like that? Some very fine commentators say yes. I say no. I believe that this is actually an announcement of a judgment that is going to take place very closely before Christ's second coming. I want you to understand why I think that's true. There's a couple of things. First of all, the six trumpet judgments actually follow the very same pattern as the seal judgments that we've seen. There's seven seals, seven trumpets. as they were opening the seven seals, we went from the fifth seal, which talked about things that went through all history, to the sixth seal that described dramatic events that were indicating God's bringing judgment right before the second coming. And so by analogy, we would think that the very same thing's going to happen in the trumpet judgments. It just fits that way. They are two different ways of looking at the very same events. Secondly, I think it's important for us to remember that when the fifth angel blows his trumpet, demonic forces are let out, and they're limited in what they could do. Now, they're doing this throughout history. But one of the things they were limited that they couldn't do is they weren't allowed to kill human beings. They tormented human beings, they don't kill them. Here with the sixth judgment, they kill a third of mankind. Now, if both of those things are happening throughout history, that makes no sense to me. It's like saying, I'm going to tell the demons, I want them to bring this plague all throughout history where they're not allowed to kill anybody. But by the way, you are allowed to kill a third of the mankind. Right? So I think you have to separate those two things and say the fifth judgment takes place throughout history where they're not allowed to bring death. And now we have a judgment where death is being brought. There are a few other things that I think point in that direction, but I'll just leave you with those two at the moment. I think that second point is particularly important for us to grasp. So I actually need to place this in biblical history in a meaningful way for you. And I want to say you can't see this from this particular passage. I am drawing this imagery in from other portions of God's Word. But what I want to suggest is these demons that are being released here to create this havoc are actually creating the death, not directly, but through armies on the face of the earth. So first let me make clear to you that I believe that the description here is actually of demons. We're told that the four angels, verse 15, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I like that, by the way, that translation. Literally, it's 200 million. But actually, the image here is intended to say a vast multitude you can't possibly count. Right? It's not about arithmetic. It's about a number, an army that's bigger than we've ever seen. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. So in the Bible, and also in extra-biblical Jewish literature, when you describe these creatures that are actually very distorted, but they're not like creatures that we have here on earth, that's a normal way of talking about demonic activity. By the way, when they're not so grotesque, sometimes a way of describing the angels, right? We saw angels being described as having a head like a human, a head like a lion, and so on. And I think this particular image of these humongous horses with lion's heads, with fire and sulfur coming out of their mouth, with tails like snakes, is clearly would have been picked up in the first century as being demonic images. Furthermore, I want to suggest that they remind us of Satan. What you have here is something that looks a lot like a fire-breathing dragon. And so these demonic images are saying, yes, these are Satan's fallen demons. And yet, I don't think they do the killing directly. I think what we should see here is the demons are the powers behind civil governments and rebellion against God, and they're going to do the killing by stirring up war. I don't get that from this passage. I get it by relating this passage to the book of Revelation chapter 20, and also to the book of Zechariah. Because there we see an event that takes place right after this. Here the mass killing around the earth of a third of humankind, which I am saying is armies, is followed by the armies of the earth, and there we know they're real armies, massing against God's people. I think actually quite literally massing against God's people in Israel, a Jewish people that has been converted at the last times. I mentioned before, but this isn't all clear to everybody. There's a lot of different interpretations, right? So I'm telling you how I understand the Bible fitting together. Not everyone agrees with me. But if you understand the book of Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is released and he gathers a vast army to fight against God's people. And you see the very same thing in the book of Zechariah. What you know in those battles, well, actually, it's one battle described two ways. In that great battle, God destroys the armies that have risen up against his people. And I take that actually being risen up against a particularly dramatically redeemed people of Israel at the very last day. Well, I think this happens right before that. So what we have here in the book of Revelation is armies sweeping around the earth and killing each other. In a world war of a type we have never known, this is our worst nightmare in terms of war coming true. And that at some point here, there's a degree of peace. They get united with one another, and one of the ways they become united is they become united against the people of God. And if that's right, then it's natural for us to take this as not the demons directly killing people, but the demons raising up armies. Now you can see how loose all that fits together. So please don't go home and decide you're going to base your life on this and make Revelation 9:16 your life verse or something. That wouldn't be wise. But I think it does tell us something about the future. I think it tells us something about the future, even if I am wrong about whether it's demons or whether or not it's demons working through civil governments and their armies. There's a version of theology, it might be one that some of you hold, eschatology called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism argues that the world is going to get more and more and more converted. In fact, by the time Christ comes back, the vast majority of the earth is going to be covered with Christians, which is a small remnant of people in rebellion against God. I don't think you can square that with Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 suggests that the majority of people are in rebellion against God, and whether intentionally or inadvertently, are in league with Satan and the demonic forces. Well, that's an awful lot. Let's move on to verse 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, and that could be three different types of warfare or a blending of warfare, or could be the demons bringing actual plagues that are not warfare on the face of the earth. Difficult to know. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, with heads, and by means of them they wound. Now, how do you think people respond to that sort of disaster, particularly a warfare disaster? You know, there's an old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. Turns out that's not true. There aren't people in foxholes, for the most part, who are atheists in the sense in which they're not hoping in anything else out there. But see, the biblical view of atheism is not someone who denies there are any supernatural forces. The biblical view of atheism is those who are denying the living God. Those who are denying there's a God who created them, even though they can't get away from that truth, because everybody knows it. You were created in the image of God. You know instinctively, and you know by looking at creation, that there is a creator to whom you are responsible. Right? But they're atheists in this sense. Even though we have gone through, or have gone through at this time, the greatest war that there has ever been with the greatest carnage, undoubtedly people became religious, undoubtedly people cried out for people for help, but what they don't do is repent. They don't turn and worship the living God. And I think part of what John is trying to get across to us here, the Holy Spirit through John, is just how hardened man is in sin. This shows us the sinfulness of sin. That though God would send such judgments against people, they would make them, should make them realize they have nothing to gain by staying hardened in the war against God. They can't win in the war against God. We're told the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, there's two things there. First of all, well, actually, second of all, they don't repent of their evil deeds. But we should remember that merely reforming our lives is not biblical repentance anyway. Biblical repentance is turning from our sin to God, not turning from really, really disrespectable sins to more respectable sins. Biblical repentance is turning from our sins to God as we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. These people do neither. Now, I don't think that means that nobody's going to get saved at this time. But what God is saying through to us here is, when I bring this judgment, it's going to reveal how wicked people are, because they're not going to wake up. You know, it's common for people to think if God would just do a miracle in front of us, everyone would believe. You know, my school, I go out to the local public school that I'm a part of. If Jesus would just come out there and do some dramatic miracle, all the students would believe, right? But actually, seeing is not believing. One of the really astonishing things is to read the gospel accounts and realize that some of those who actually saw Jesus raised from the dead doubted. Isn't that amazing? They knew about Jesus. They knew him in his earthly ministry. They saw him crucified. And then they saw him raised from the dead. And there were still some who doubted. It's a reminder of the incredible wickedness of sin, but also the blinding power of sin. Our rebellion against God is irrational, and it blinds us to the truth, and it blinds us to clear thinking. One of the strange ideas that has come out is people sometimes talk about becoming a Christian as though it's a step into the dark. Beloved, becoming a Christian is a step into the light, right? Christianity makes sense. Being on the side of God, who can't possibly lose this war, makes sense. Being opposed to God is entirely irrational, and it's an irrationality that's caused by our own wickedness and God giving us up. Well, thankfully, God hasn't given us all up. God in his mercy has snatched us out of that and many others, millions and millions of people around the world. So we have a great deal of comfort to gain from God's goodness to us. Now, I want to say, if you just stop here at the end of chapter 9, this is not a particularly encouraging passage. I grant you that. So what I want to tell you is to keep reading. This isn't the end of the story. But even here in this passage, we have a few things that are comforting. One of them is God's exhaustive sovereignty over everything. It would be terrible if we thought these horrible forces that go on in the world or will go on in the future are somehow forces that no one actually has control over. You can look at the world right now. We're not in this situation in my reading of the passage, but you look at the world right now and you go, Pakistan, Syria, Iran, the Ukraine, right? I mean, the world is a mess. Remember to pray for President Obama. I have no idea what the president does in the morning when they come in and brief him on all the troubles in the world, because they're not manageable by human power. And you realize that we have a proliferation of nuclear weapons. The ability for there to be just horrible things is very present with us. And then we remember that it's not just evil human beings, that behind some of these governments are actually demons themselves. It could be terrifying. But what does this passage remind us of? Even the demons can do nothing until God sets them free to do it. We actually see here in this language about them being bound a reminder of how exhaustive God's sovereignty is. Look at verse 15 again with me. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The point is they're doing this in God's timing and part of God's plan. Now, that should terrify you if you're not here trusting in Jesus Christ. But if you understand that you belong body and soul to your faithful Savior Jesus, the fact that Jesus is in absolute control over everything should bring you great comfort. So what do we do with this? Well, we let this passage remind us of the wickedness of sin, the sovereignty and goodness of God, and then we keep reading and we look forward to the fact that at the end of the day, Jesus wins. Amen.